Now we're going to turn our attention together to the Word of God, reading in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, the passage I referred to with the young people. You'll find one of our church Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, and you'll find the reading around page 295 of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 4. Could I also say, as you're looking up your Bibles for that, there is a change to what is intimated in the sheet, where it says the summer Bible study will happen on the 14th of July. The next summer Bible study is actually on the 21st of July. They're held over the summer on the 1st and the 3rd Tuesday of each month, July, August, and September. So a week on Tuesday, the 21st of July, will be the next of our Bible studies. But we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 from verses 4 to 10, a letter written by Peter, who was one of Jesus' disciples, written some 30 years after Jesus' death to a community of Christians living in what we would call Turkey today. So outside of Israel, a group of people who were not Jews by birth, but who were now Christians by faith, and who, as a result, found themselves on the fringes of society. People didn't understand what they believed or didn't respect them for believing it and made their lives difficult socially, economically, and in other ways as well. So they were suffering for being Christians. And Peter writes to comfort them, but also to instruct them on how to handle this situation. And he says this in verse 4. This is the word of God. He says, "Come to the Lord," meaning Jesus. "Come to the Lord, the living stone, rejected by people as worthless, but chosen by God as valuable. And come as living stones. And let yourselves be used in building the spiritual temple, where you will serve as holy priests to offer spiritual and acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. For the scripture says," first of all, from the book of Psalms, "I chose a valuable stone, which I'm placing in the cornerstone of Zion. And whoever believes in him will never be disappointed." The cornerstone is the first building block that you put in your house. It goes right at the corner of one of the walls. And if it's in the right place, at the right level, in the right angle, then the rest of the building will be the right shape and in the right place. Get the cornerstone right, and all the rest follows. Well, God said, "I place a valuable stone as the cornerstone in Zion. And whoever believes in him will never be disappointed." Peter goes on, "This stone is of great value for you that believe. But for those who do not believe," and he quotes another Old Testament passage, "the stone which the builders rejected as worthless turned out to be the most important of all. And another scripture says, this is the stone that will make people stumble and the rock that will make them fall. They stumbled because they did not believe in the word. That was God's will for them. But you are the chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation, God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God who called you out of darkness into his own marvelous light. At one time you were not God's people, but now you are his people. At one time you did not know God's mercy, but now you have received his mercy." Amen. And I pray that God would follow with his blessing this reading from his word. One of the things that's happening in Scotland today that you may very well have noticed, happening in other parts of the Western world as well, of course, is that Christian faith is being sidelined. Christians are being made to feel left out or unimportant. And I want to explain at least a couple of reasons why I think that's happening. First of all, it's happening in public life. The whole question of faith, what you believe, is being sidelined. Now, we hear a lot about, especially in Scotland, we hear a lot about the tolerance of all faiths and none. We are a tolerant and an inclusive society. And tolerance, of course, is generally a good thing. Tolerance, when the word is used properly, means to put up with something that you don't like in order to stay friends with the person who is doing it or who does like it. So you tolerate somebody else's taste in music rather than going and living in a separate house from them. Doesn't mean you like the music, it means you tolerate the music. But when the powers that be today talk about tolerating all faiths and none, what they really mean to say is that it doesn't matter what you believe. It's not important. It's a trivial issue. It's not worth bothering about. Think of some of the things that are not tolerated to help you understand what I mean. What is not tolerated is driving faster than the speed limit. I can't say my speed limit is 50 miles an hour and yours is 30 miles an hour and theirs is 25 and we can all pick our own. That's not tolerated. What is not tolerated is picking your own rate of income tax. Be good if it was, but I can't just say I fancy paying 10% instead of 20, but you can pay 40. You can't do that. That's not tolerated. The rate is fixed. It's not tolerated if I decide not to send my children to school. They've got to be educated until the age of 16. And I can't say, no, I'll not bother doing that. That wouldn't be tolerated. Someone would come and have a word with me about me. Society says, quite rightly, that all these things matter. All these things have to be done properly. But when it comes to faith, society says, it doesn't matter. You can do what you like. It doesn't make any difference to us. Your faith is your own and it doesn't affect anybody else. It doesn't change anything. So it's tolerated. Faith in all its forms is being sidelined. And also within the Christian church, if you take seriously what the Bible teaches, if you believe that Jesus is the person whom the Bible says he is, if you accept that he died on the cross for the reason that the Bible describes, that is to deal with our sin, and that all of life and death and heaven and hell hangs in your response to that truth. In other words, everything depends on Christian faith. Well, if you make that the focus of your Christian faith, even in the church today, pretty soon people will start calling you a fundamentalist, or an extremist. And extremists, of course, are those who live in the margins, who live at the edges. They are the ones that the mainstream get embarrassed about and hope won't draw attention to themselves in public. And so authentic, biblical, Christian faith is being sidelined within a church that is trying to keep in step with a society that is sidelining the importance of faith itself. Christian faith is being sidelined. No wonder, therefore, many true believers tend to look back to the good old days, the days when church buildings were full, when Christian leaders carried clout and knew how to use it, when the core teaching and values of the church was widely respected and shaped the way that people lived and thought. Better to be central than to be sidelined. So there's a real affinity between Peter's readers and the ancient letter that we read some 2,000 years ago, it was written, a real affinity between them and Christians today. Peter's readers felt like refugees in their own community. sidelined by what appeared to be a weird Christian faith, something which their neighbors never really took time to understand properly before they decided to have nothing more to do with them, before they isolated them on the fringe of society. And so Peter's readers also looked back to the good old days that they could read about in the scriptures of the Old Testament. The days when God's temple was the center of the community. The days when God's priests were highly respected and carefully listened to. The days when the worship of God according to the sacrificial system was the focal point of the week. And what Peter does in this passage that we've just read is take those longings for the good old days, the temple, the priest, and the sacrifices, and he brings them up to date for this sidelined Christian community. And what he's really saying to them is that not only the way that you are treated by the world is wrong, but also the way that you think about yourselves is wrong. Because it's a big mistake to think of yourselves as sidelined so far as God is concerned. Because we are, in fact, not sidelined, but central. So I want to spend some moments this morning thinking about what Peter has to say about temple, priest, and sacrifice. The good old days of institutional religion. What is Peter to say about these things that might be of a help to us? Focusing first of all on the temple. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Come as living stones." Let me say a bit about that. Living stones sounds like a contradiction in terms. How can a stone be living? The stones on the beach in France last week didn't crawl around, thank goodness. Would have run a mile if they had. The stones that hold up the pillars in the church today don't breathe. What's a living stone? Well, it's simply the picture language of the Bible. Jesus is described as a living stone and we are described as living stones. So there's something stone-like about us. But we're also alive. Visited in the city of Toulouse last week. Beautiful old church building. Fantastic. Anyone who walked into it would marvel at the architecture and the time and the trouble taken to build it and the faith of the people who were inspired to spend such money on it. It was a fantastic building, but it was a dead building. A dead building where very few people ever go and worship now. The people have moved on. The life has left the building. And the building's been left behind. And Peter's saying that's not the picture and the picture language of the Bible. We are stone-like, which makes us strong and lasting and permanent, but we're also living. We're breathing. We're vital. Can't get left behind. So he says, "Come as living stones and let yourselves be used in building the spiritual temple." The temple. Now, the temple in the Old Testament was a grand building. You can read about the construction of it as at the beginning of 2 Chronicles and also probably the first book of Kings. It was a fantastic building designed by King David, financed by the wealth of the whole empire, built and dedicated by David's son Solomon, the scene of massive annual festivals. Congregate, the population of Jerusalem multiplied at festival time and they'd all come to get into the temple building. And the destiny of many pilgrims. If you read one of the pilgrim psalms, like Psalm 122, which folks sang on their way from the countryside to go up to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. If you read one of those pilgrim psalms, it helps us to see through Jewish eyes what the temple was like. Psalm 122 says, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, 'Let's go to the house of the Lord.'" This is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord. So where people today maybe dream about winning the lottery, that would be the best thing that could happen, or appearing on the X Factor on television. some great sporting triumph. They would say, yes, let's do that, if someone suggested it. The people of Israel's greatest dream was to go to the house of the Lord. I rejoiced when they said to me, let's go. It set my heart on fire. But in a funny way, perhaps the best way for us to understand the significance of the temple is to look at those times when there was no need for a temple. The times when there was no need for a temple. There was no need for a temple right in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. There was no temple in that perfect place. Because God and his people, Adam and Eve, simply met face to face. There was no distance between them. It wasn't until after the first sin had been committed that Adam and Eve felt the need to hide from God. But before that, there was no temple. And we're also told that at the end of time, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21, that there will be no temple in the New Jerusalem. Because God and his people will be in constant and an uninterrupted contact. They won't be behind closed doors or even behind open doors. He'll just be there all the time. And we'll be with him. But the third and perhaps the most remarkable time when there is no need for a temple is in Jesus. I wonder if you noticed that. When Jesus came to earth, there was no need for a temple. Now, Jesus sometimes went to the temple, it's true. And he took part in the formal occasions there, and he used it as a place to teach and meet with people. But when he got to the temple, the very first time, it says in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it up again. They thought he was mad. How could anyone build a temple in 3 days? But John then goes on to explain to us what Jesus meant. The temple Jesus was speaking about was his own body. Because you see, the temple is simply the place where humanity and divinity meet, where the two are perfectly and completely one. Jesus was fully God, but also fully human. He was the ideal that the temple building tried to work towards. But he didn't need a temple because he was already as close to God as it was possible for anyone to get. And that's what the temple is for. It's where that perfect unity that was in Jesus, fully God and fully human, is repeated in our life's experience. And that's what the temple building was for in the Old Testament. But now Peter is saying to the Christian church, he says, now that Jesus, the perfect blend of God and human, now that Jesus has returned to heaven, we Christians are to take his place here on earth. We are the spiritual temple. Not the buildings we sometimes meet inside. They're not temples. They're rain shelters or sunshades. But the people whom we are. We are defined not by the impact we make on the world, not by how we feel about ourselves, but by who we are in relation to God. We are his temple. Where all the barriers are broken down, where all the difference disappears, where all the doubts come to nothing, where all the hesitation ends. There is a belonging about our being with him. His choice of us as his home is our blessing. And he has established himself in our midst, and that makes us central. Perhaps sometimes on the fringes of society, but as far as God is concerned, central. And that's the point of the rest of this stuff that comes later on in the passage, where Peter quotes these bits from the Old Testament about Jesus as the cornerstone. He's saying Jesus is in the right place in relation to God. So if you are right in relation to Jesus, then you too must be in the right place in relation to God. You can't go wrong if you're close to Jesus. But sadly, lots of people build their lives at a distance from him. He's not the cornerstone of their lives. And it's just as if someone had come along to build their dream home, the most beautiful house in all the world with the latest technology and the best of furnishings and the most expensive of materials and the biggest of rooms and the pool and the patio and the, what do you call it, the conservatory at the front. They'd built their dream home. But instead of building it in the place for which they had been given planning permission, they put it somewhere else instead. And they apply for their completion certificate, and the planners come along and look at it, and they shake their head and they say, "No, I'm sorry, it'll have to come down. It's all worth nothing. This land needs to be restored to the state it was in before because the building's in the wrong place." And they might argue that they'd spend all their money on it, that it was their dream, that it was such a wonderful house, and the planners will say, "It's in the wrong place. It will have to come down." The builders who reject the cornerstone put up a worthless building. When they end their lives and look for completion, but are out of touch with Jesus, then it will all be worth nothing. It will be as if they had never been. And the problem is that a rejected Jesus does not just disappear. If you say, "I'm not using that cornerstone," the builders don't come along and put it in their van and take it away again. The cornerstone remains, and it remains the tripping hazard. You see that in verse 8. This is the stone that will make people stumble. So even while they've got their dream house in the wrong place, they're coming home at night, they're looking forward to a bath in their gold-plated bathroom, they're just about to walk in the front door, and they trip up and fall short and end up bloodied and bruised in the doorstep because they've tripped over the cornerstone. In other words, they make plans without Jesus, they go about their business, but it always falls short. They always trip up. It always fails to meet their expectations, either because their capacity to dream is always greater than their capacity to achieve. They always want something more than they already have, so they can never be satisfied. Or else, the way things that they are looking forward appear to be from a distance is never as good as the reality when they get there. And so they can never be satisfied. And even when people who are distanced from Jesus, even when they do aim high and begin to see things with a clarity that is good, and they want to do things better, they understand, perhaps, that there's enough food in the world to be shared globally so that nobody needs to starve. Well done for working that out. Or that bigotry and intolerance is such a stupid thing. Racism and sectarianism. It's also pointless. Well done for working that out. Or that revenge withheld is so much more productive because revenge is always bitter. They work all that out. That's great. But without Jesus, they still can't do it. They can say, "It would be good if everyone was more loving." But they can't make love happen. They can't make the greedy people give away their too much food or stop the bigots from hating or even prevent themselves from taking revenge. So the absence of Christ from their lives, even where they see where they want to get to and they see the right place, the absence of Christ trips them up and they fall short. And so it's better to be in his presence, to be in his temple. But what can we as Christians do there? How can we do better because we are centered on Jesus? Well, says Peter, you can serve as holy priests to offer spiritual and acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament temple, a minority of God's people, the specialists, were the priests. The rest of the people brought their animals to be sacrificed, but the priests performed the sacrifices. But here in Peter's picture, things have changed. Every one of God's people is now a priest, everyone who believes in Jesus. It's what we sometimes call the priesthood of all believers. You see, I don't look for someone else to stand between me and God and explain things to me. I myself, like everyone else, am a priest in God's temple. So no one gets to take a back seat. I'll leave that to that wise or mature or holy Christian over there. And no one gets sidelined, made to feel unimportant as though their contribution doesn't matter. We're all God's specialists through our close connection to Jesus. But that also means that we've all got to make our own sacrifices. My job as a priest is not to sit here being holy while other people bring me sacrifices to offer to God. If we're all priests, then we've all got to provide our own sacrifices in the temple picture that Jesus, that Peter is drawing here. So what does Peter mean by acceptable sacrifices in verse 5? Here does it say, you will serve as holy priests to offer spiritual and acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Well, at first sight for Christians, that should be a shocking suggestion that any sacrifices are still needed, because the one complete and perfect sacrifice was made by Jesus Christ on the cross. He took all the Old Testament sacrifices of sheep and goats and other animals, and he replaced them all by dying on the cross. He did really what they only symbolized. He atoned for our sin. He resolved God's anger. He obtained our forgiveness, and we are accepted in Jesus' name. So the suggestion that there should now be some other necessary or acceptable sacrifice is an insult to Jesus, if that's what we understand. Thank God that nothing more is needed, because there's nothing more that you and I can do. So what does Peter mean by an acceptable sacrifice? Well, if we use the word sacrifice in a slightly looser sense, a sacrifice can simply mean a high price paid or something precious surrendered. We might speak of sacrificing our free time in order to volunteer for a charity. We'd quite like to do other things with it, but we sacrifice our free time. Or we talk about soldiers making the ultimate sacrifice in battle when they give their lives. And when we use the word sacrifice in those senses, we're not talking about some religious duty that a person has performed that somehow brings them closer to God. We simply mean that we have done something hard. We've endured something difficult. And that, it seems to me, is what Peter has in mind here. In fact, it's what he is preparing the minds of his readers for. Because he's going to go on in the rest of chapter 2 to face them up to the reality of what their lives in this kind of society will mean. Speaking first of all in verse 12 about good conduct in the face of false accusations. People will say rude or untrue things about you. Well, you'll just have to grin and bear it, he says. You'll just have to make that sacrifice. In verse 20, he talks about undeserved suffering. They won't just talk about you, they'll do things to you. And we think a period of real physical persecution did break out soon after Peter wrote this letter. Well, you'll just need to make that sacrifice, says Peter. Don't have any choice. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, it was to this that God called you, for Christ himself suffered for you and left you an example so that you would follow in his steps. So face the false accusations, expect the undeserved suffering, and recognizing that to do that is to follow in Jesus' steps. So the idea is not that we as priests, by offering our sacrifices, make ourselves acceptable to God, because Jesus has already done that. It is rather that we by enduring the hard things that happen to us, might end up making God more acceptable to other people, to the not yet believers. In the Old Testament days, a minority of God's people were priests, and their job was to present God to the rest of the people. But in Peter's picture, all of God's people are priests. And so our job is to represent God to the rest of the world, to show him what God is like. And we can do that by preaching the gospel, by telling them how much God loves them and what the Bible says and how wonderful it all is. And we can do that till the cows come home, and most of the time they won't listen because they've already sidelined us. But if they then do hard things to us, or trouble comes our way, and there's something about the way that we react, there's something about how we bear up under it, something about us which is stone-like and rock-solid rather than soft and squishy, then they might think again about what is it that motivates these people? Or what is it that strengthens them? Or what is it that has taught them to become like this? Or what is it that empowers Christ-like tolerance and humility and love? And so as we offer our response to suffering, as we make the sacrifice, then sometimes other people might just begin to recenter their lives on the same center as ours and come closer to that right relationship to Jesus. And that really transforms our thinking as Christians, I think. Because most of the time, if we're honest, we quite like being believers. We quite like the difference it makes to our lives. It's good to be able to pray. It's comforting, especially when we see God answering our prayers. There's nothing better. And we love worshiping God. We love the inspiration of singing our hearts out or just sitting in silence. That's marvelous. And a lot of the time we do find the Bible stimulating, very helpful, very useful teaching and encouragement. And the fellowship that we have as Christians, our endless rounds of tea and coffee and garden parties, we have a good time together, and it's where some of our best friends are. There's so many wonderful things about being a Christian, but we hate the times when it all goes wrong, don't we? We hate the times when we're the only Christian in the room, maybe at work, at coffee break, and someone asks a question, and we say, oh no, I hate this bit about being a Christian. We want to crawl under a stone and hide. We hate it when folks put us on the spot by asking us difficult questions. Questions about suffering, questions about sexual morality, questions about all sorts of things where Christian faith is out of step with everyday experience, or people want to blame God for what has gone wrong. We hate it when the financial commitment of building the kingdom of God here on earth is stretching. We hate it when the moral code feels restrictive, it's strangling us. I'd like to go and do other things and spend our lives this way before we come back to church to be close to God. So we think of those things as the hard things, and if only God could get rid of all those bits for us, our Christian life, which is already good, would be perfect. But what Peter is saying here is that these things that we'd like to get rid of are actually what we're here for. These times are the times when we function as God's priests. We're not being priestly when we read our Bibles and say our prayers. We're being priestly when we are making sacrifices, when we're enduring hardship in that rock-solid Christian way. Not that we go out of our way to pick hardship for ourselves. You know, in the olden days, the monks used to wear hair shirts close to their bodies, thinking, I'm suffering for Christ, it's making me uncomfortable, that must be a good thing. That's nonsense. We don't go out of our way to pick hardship, but when it comes, when the hard things happen, We need to learn, as we think of ourselves as priests making sacrifices in the temple, we need to learn to see these things not as God's oversights. He's let me down here, or he's taken his eye off the ball. Not to see them as the result of our mistakes. If only I'd been a more faithful Christian, these hard things wouldn't happen. But rather to recognize that God is saying that because we have the potential to be faithful Christians, he lets these things happen. Because he's recruited us as priests, he gives us sacrifices to make. To learn to see these things as God's openings into other people's lives. To see them as God-given opportunities to serve him in the most noble way, the most exalted way possible. To take the language of the priesthood and the picture of the temple and the concept of sacrifice and say to us, you're so much in the center of my thinking, the center of my will, that I give you all these things to do because you're mine. And of course, we can only serve him in that way as priests making sacrifices so long as we are in the temple. Can't do it anywhere else. You cannot bravely endure the suffering if you're out of touch with Jesus. We can only reach out into other people's lives if our own lives are already centered in him. We can only make the sacrifices if we've already secured for ourselves something that's so precious that it doesn't matter what we have to give away. Remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples just after the feeding of the 5,000, and he began to teach the crowd hard things, to make demands on them, to unveil some of the truth that Christianity was not just an endless series of entertaining miracles and free food. Folks found these sayings hard and began to drift away. Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "What about you? Are you going to drift away as well?" And Peter said, "Where else would we go? Because you have the words of eternal life." He was saying to Jesus, "I'm ready to suffer," and he made mistakes later on, but he carried on suffering. "I'm ready to suffer. I'm willing to make the sacrifices because I've heard the words of eternal life." Words that are not just words, but that are heart transplants. Words which have gripped me. Words which have held me. Words which have made me secure in my eternal future beginning now. Words which have cemented me to you at the center of God's will. Nowhere else to go. And anything else I might suffer is less than I would lose if I lost you. You have the words of eternal life." Let's pray. O Lord, our God, our rock and our Redeemer, may your Son, Jesus Christ, be the center. May we be built on him, strengthened to sacrifice, privileged to serve, confident that your love for us guarantees the best for us, and ready to trust you when we don't understand. Build our lives in Jesus Christ now and forever. Amen.